All right, Proverbs 19, verse 11. Reading from the English Standard Version, the Bible says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. New Living Translation puts it this way, people with good sense restrain their anger. They earn esteem by overlooking wrongs. Last week, we talked about how to, almost everything you need to know about anger. So if you need to know something about anger, go ahead and reference last week's sermon. But the general flow of this particular verse of Scripture is this. Wise people restrain anger and they overlook offense. It's to their honor to overlook offense. And you know, there's people that offend and there's people that are offended. And guess what? You and I are both those people. We offend and we are offended. But it's imperative. It really is. It is imperative and crucial that we learn to be able to overlook almost any and almost all offense. Notice I didn't say all offense. I said almost all, almost any offense. Because if we fail to do that, one, we're going to jeopardize the unity of the church. We're going to compromise our witness. We're going to damage relationships. And we're just going to flat out disobey God. And whenever you find yourself in a place of disobedience to God, there's always this internal thing that goes on. So we could push it even further. There's going to be a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of contentment. So overlooking offense is absolutely crucial. We're going to do a quick review from last week because it's absolutely necessary. Not so much on anger, but this whole notion of good sense. Good sense can also be translated wisdom. In fact, the Hebrew word translated good sense here is at least, I think, in three or four other occasions in the Old Testament translated as wisdom. So wisdom makes one slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook an offense. Now, where does wisdom come from? Well, the Bible is absolutely explicit that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 9, verse 8, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then we defined the fear of the Lord. I didn't define it broadly or exhaustively, but define it for the purposes of this message. It's an accurate definition. The fear of the Lord is the reverential awe or respect of God that's reflected and evidenced by obedience to His will and to His word. It's not some nebulous thing out there, the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord is evidenced in obedience to His will and to His purpose and to His word. So the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom, that helps you to restrain anger so that you can overlook offense, when you push it back just another step, that fear of the Lord only comes out of a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Only if you know God can you know fear appropriately and have the necessary wisdom that you need to do whatever I'm going to be talking about to do today, in fact, overlooking offense. So if wisdom emerges from the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord comes from knowing God, then we need to know God. And I'm not talking about knowing Him in just sort of a general sense. I'm talking about knowing Him in a saving way, knowing Him in the sense that you become a child of God. It's a relational knowing. And there's a big barrier to that, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but there's a big barrier to knowing God in that way, and that barrier is called sin. However, I'd really be remiss if I didn't say this. There is a certain sense, I mean, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, there is a certain sense that everyone, saved and unsaved, believer and unbeliever alike, there's a certain sense in which everyone knows God. Paul writes in Romans 1, and he said the problem isn't that people don't know God. The problem is they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Because you know what God's done? God's gone to great lengths to reveal Himself. Romans 1 says God's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. In fact, if you look closely, even at Romans 1, but other places in the Bible, God has not only revealed Himself in creation, and He's done it in a way that there's no one that can say, God didn't give me enough evidence. He's revealed Himself in creation, but He's also revealed Himself somehow in our inner person, our conscience, if you would. In fact, I think it's accurate to say, as I believe it was Descartes back in the 15th century, 16th century, a philosopher, said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in each one of us, that there really is, that we were created for God. And what happens if we don't know God in Christ Jesus in a saving relationship with Him, and God's been revealed to us, and we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, what Paul says, what we then do is We, even though we knew God, we don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. In fact, we repress that knowledge. And what we do is we make false gods for ourselves. We make other things that we worship. Because here's another fact that will be helpful to you. We're actually all worshipers. The issue is who you're going to worship or what throne you're going to worship at. So we're all worshipers. I mean, that's just simply what the Bible teaches. So the problem is a bunch of people know God, but they suppress that knowledge and they worship false gods. And, you know, I'm pretty confident anyhow, you probably don't have some kind of a pagan deity out in your backyard or some kind of stone deity that you're bowing down to and offering sacrifices to. But because we're worshiping people, if you're not worshiping the one true God, you're going to worship something else. You might worship leisure. You might worship money. You might worship power. You might worship alcohol. You might worship drugs. You might worship sex. You might worship some really good things. You might worship family. You might worship marriage. You might worship whatever life success looks like. But I will guarantee you, you are bowing down to some God. If you think of it hard enough, you're going to see that. You're going to bow down to that God, and you're offering some kind of homage or worship. And when you're not getting what you want from that God, you're upset, depressed. You're looking for that to that God to give you what only God can actually supply. You know, some of you may have read or listened to the interview that Aaron Rodgers just recently gave on his girlfriend Dana Patrick's podcast. And really, you know, it's really kind of, I read the transcript, and it's really disappointing because he repudiated Christianity or rejected Christianity. But I would say this to you, he didn't really reject Christianity. He rejected a caricature of Christianity. The way he described Christianity is not the way Christianity really is. And then he made this statement. He says, the rules and regulations and binary systems didn't resonate with me. Ah, man. If he was my kid, I'd spank him. Seriously, I'm not trying to set up a straw man, but rules and regulations. This is the guy that has thrived his whole life playing a game that has rules and regulations. You cannot throw the ball out of bounds to the receiver to get a touchdown. You got to play within the rules. There are rules and there are regulations. There's ways of playing and ways of doing and ways of proceeding. If you don't do that, you don't win the game. You simply don't have success. And binary systems, this drives me nuts. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't want to really, like, go off on this, but it started bothering me this morning. Without developing it too far, but I mean, he's actually arguing along binary terms at the same time. He's saying, look, Christianity is not good. My new way of believing, this new spirituality, is good. That's binary thinking at its very basic. Plus the fact, just a heads up here, you know what? Read Genesis 1 and 2. If you're a believer, God said, well, you know, there's light and there's darkness. There's morning and there's evening. There's male and there's female. There's the heavens and there's the earth. There's God and man. And if you look through Genesis 1 and 2, God actually, you know what? God's the creator of the universe. God rules the universe. And God created the universe along binary systems. Aaron Rodgers said, well, I don't like this idea of saved and unsaved and hell and heaven and right and wrong and righteous and unrighteous. Why do I even offer any of this to you? Because that's just an example of an unbeliever suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and creating a new God for him to worship, whatever this spirituality is that he has. And what happens, it really honest to God does happen, is when you start pushing that to its logical limit, you see how absolutely absurd such thing. I mean, Aaron Rodgers is a pretty smart guy. He's a pretty good football player. He's a pretty dumb theologian. Seriously. And it's just sad. And actually, when I read it, I was sad that someone could think in those kind of categories that way. But I shouldn't have been surprised by it. See, because that's the whole issue. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, where am I going with all this? I'm going with this is that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. You're never going to appropriately fear the Lord unless you have a proper relationship with God. And we got a big problem having a proper relationship with God. And it's glaring. You see it right there with Aaron Rodgers. The big problem is sin. That's the problem. And it's a problem you can't do anything about. It's a barrier between you and God. I mean, that's what the scripture says, that it's sin that separates us from God. But the scripture is real clear. And this is going to be important if you're going to ever overcome offense, because you won't overcome offense if you don't got Jesus operating in your life. So you got to know him. Here's the great thing, that God loved the world and he sent his son to die in your place. Never forget this. You hear me emphasize it all the time. Well, Jesus Christ died as your substitute. Get that. On that cross, he was your substitute. That is what you deserved. And if you don't think you deserve that, you don't have a proper appreciation for the holiness of God or the depravity of your own sin. You just simply don't. So he died as your substitute, taking the punishment for your sins. Well, we live in a just universe because, you know what? There's nobody that gets off. That justice is either satisfied on the back of Christ on the cross or it's satisfied in hell. We live in an absolutely just universe as a result. And the amazing thing is this, is Jesus not only died, but on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Imagine what that must have been like. See, I mean, the disciples got there with the stone being removed and the tomb and the guards that were there. They're like, man, I don't know what's going on here. You know, he's raised from the dead. But imagine what it was in the spirit world. I got a feeling in the spirit world, demons and angels alike, that they have some viewership of this thing that's happened. Wonder what was happening on that morning when all of a sudden Jesus is all wrapped up on these grave clothes and all of a sudden starts to move a little bit. I don't know. Maybe a little finger started. Maybe it was this started. I wonder what was going on. I wonder what was going on among the demons. See, there's a certain truth, absolutely, in Colossians, that he made a public display on the cross, defeating them, but then he was dead. So I don't know what's going on in their mind, but I'll tell you what, when they started to see him just start to move and that life came back into him on that day, that was a fearful day for demons, and that was a rejoicing day for the angels. And what the scripture says, and Jesus actually said it in Mark 1, if you would repent and believe, you can be forgiven of your sins and you can know God. See, that's the whole key. The whole key is having a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. When you have a relationship with God in Christ Jesus, not only are you forgiven of your sins, but he begins to work in your life and he makes you whole through his word, through prayer, through community, through the Holy Spirit. He makes you whole. And you know what? In a couple of weeks, we're going to start this emotionally healthy initiative in our church. And guess what we're doing? We want to point you to Jesus Christ. We want to point you to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to his word, to prayer, to community, to the Holy Spirit, so that you can be made emotionally whole. But I'll tell you what, not just emotionally whole, you're going to be made emotionally whole, spiritually whole, mentally whole. There is this internal heart wholeness that God brings about in our life as we follow him and progress. So what's all this got to do with, boy, you're just certainly blowing up Proverbs. No, I'm just asking the right kind of questions of it. You want to be wise, you got to fear the Lord. If you're going to fear the Lord, you got to know God in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because one, you're never going to be able to tame your anger without Jesus. And number two, you're never going to be able to overlook offense if Christ isn't alive in your life. In other words, the starting point for all of this, the starting point for all behavioral change is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without that, you know, you're just moralizing. I'm just telling you, hey, just overlook. Somebody does you wrong, just overlook. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, my life was flowing like, hey, somebody does you wrong, just overlook it. And I'm not a Christian. No, you know what goes around comes around. You're doing me, I'm doing you. Well, I'm going to do it worse so you don't try it again. But that isn't the way it works in the kingdom of God. And the scripture says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook an offense. The word glory translated there isn't the typical one that we think of. In fact, it drove it to me when we were in a staff meeting the other day talking about glory. The typical word and the one that's used most often in the Old Testament for glory has to do with this word that conveys a sense of heaviness and weightiness and significance. This is a word for glory that's actually used less and means less. This word glory here could be translated, the way I was taking it, as honor, honorable, or honor, or commendable, or to your credit, something like that, stronger than to your credit. But an honorable person is one who holds to the highest of moral standards. So when it says it's his glory, it's honorable, it's to his honor, it's commendable, it's to their credit, it's to his glory to overlook an offense. So why is it honorable? Let me put it this way. Why is it honorable to overlook an offense? And get this, too. To overlook an offense, conveys the whole idea of a unilateral forgiveness. Now, there are, I am absolutely persuaded, and those of you who heard me teach on this subject of forgiveness would know this, that there are some offenses, in order for them to properly be forgiven, requires repentance and confession on the part of the offender. However, there is a wide array of offenses that are, in fact, sinful offenses that we are supposed to offer unilateral forgiveness. So to overlook conveys that notion of a kind of unilateral forgiveness. So why is it honorable to overlook an offense? Overlooking or unilaterally forgiving an offense preserves unity and helps to maintain relationships. New Testament, I'd like to turn there, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at it a little bit closer. But first thing, if you're taking any kind of notes, overlooking an offense preserves unity and helps to maintain relationship. Paul's writing, Ephesians chapter 4. If you were looking at Ephesians 2, you'd see Paul's already talked about this great thing that's taken place. At the cross, not only have we been reconciled to God, but we've been reconciled to one another. Two diverse people, different people coming together. In fact, Paul's writing to a church that have different backgrounds, different priorities, different preferences, different cultures, and different ethnicities. And he's writing to them, and he tells them, first of all, that because of the cross and because of your common faith in Christ, you are already one. So that's great. Now you got to do it. Now you got to live it. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Then he says this in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and then he uses this, bearing with one another in love. Word translated bearing with one another there. This is used with person to person. Whenever that word, in fact, I think it's only used a few times in the New Testament. Whenever it's used of a situation, it means putting up with a difficult situation. Whenever it's used of a person or people, it means putting up with difficult people. So if you flat out get down to it, Paul's talking to the church, and if he were talking to you today, he said, you know what? You guys got to get along with one another. You got to put up with one another. You got to persevere with one another. You got to forbear with one another. You have to do, and you can't do that unless you overlook offense. So here's what you need to say. You need to somehow get it down here. Like, okay, I have to put up with difficult people. But then it says you got to put up with difficult people in love. Now, the second thing you got to do, and this is much harder, you got to say, maybe I'm one of the difficult people. Because difficult people never think they're difficult. I remember a Christian woman that I was friends with tried to help a lot through the years. She's actually since passed away. And everywhere she went, it wasn't just the church. It was a church. It was the job. She was at college. There was always turmoil. There was always friction. I remember sitting down and talking to her. We'll say her name was Janet. Wasn't her name, but Janet. I said to her, you ever think about that the one constant in all these problems and friction you have? I said, is you? I said, this professor at school, this person that you're rooming with, she had problems with me too. So, but I probably more problems after that than ever before. But anyhow, you overlook offenses because it maintains unity, it maintains relationships or keeps relationships, and that means we need to put up with difficult people. I wonder, you know what? I wonder if a whole lot of us don't prefer church, even though we got a bunch of people with different preferences, different priorities, different backgrounds, different cultures. I wonder if the truth be told, if we really got right down to it, that every single one of us, we would much prefer church to the way that we like it and what our preferences are. And it's really, really hard to value another person's priorities and preferences. And, well, we'll leave it there. So he says, put up with one another. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, do it in love. So this isn't just a stoic, I'm putting up with this person. You do this in love. There's a love that dominates this. In fact, there's a humility in their love. I kind of skipped over that, but it's very important. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul's talking about this idea of putting on. In other words, we're new people in Christ, and now there are things that we appropriate with Christ's help. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What does he say to put on? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Remember humility, because this stands out in both accounts that I just read. God gives grace to the humble. It's humble people that are able to put up with difficult people. It's humble people that are able to love difficult people. It's humble people that are able to overlook offense. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Then it says again, bearing with one another. Same word, put up with one another. Some of the translations, they put it, accept one another. It's baseline. You're going to have difficult people in the church. You're going to have difficult people in the community of faith. And you got to put up with one another. You got to forgive one another. That's what he says next. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as Christ is, or as the Lord has forgiven you. And you put up with one another and you love one another. So it's vitally important. Why is overlooking an offense? Because it maintains unity. It preserves relationships, which leads to what? More effective witness. In John 17, Jesus talks about unity in the church. Jesus talks, in fact, about a supernatural oneness that's supposed to take place in the church. And if you read that, I'll be quick about it. I won't turn there. You've seen it plenty of times from me and Pastor Jonathan. Is that unity, that visible unity, that visible loving unity that's seen in the church is actually one of the most powerful evangelistic tools that we'll ever know. That the world will actually look on that and it will provoke them in some way and cause them to say, you know what? I think that message is true. Because how else can it happen? How else can people like that live together and forgive one another and all that? Overlooking an offense is an evidence. Here's a third reason why it's glorious to overlook an offense. Overlooking an offense is evidence of spiritual growth and maturity. In Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. When we talk about fruit of the Spirit, that's a product of the Spirit's life in you. It's a product of maturity, too. Well, he prefaces the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit's work in your life, with the deeds of the flesh. This is, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then he does this, and he says, and things like these. That's for all of you legalists out there. Oh, I don't do this. Sexual impurity, no. Sorcery, forget it. Enmity, strife, fits of anger. Not really. Occasionally I'm angry. Envy, drunk. No, absolutely I don't do anything. And he says, things like these. In other words, if I forgot to mention anything that's in a wide category of sin, that's you. And then he goes on. He said, I warn you as I warned those before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that wouldn't, I'm sorry, that wouldn't resonate with Aaron. He's binary thinking, doesn't, kingdom of heaven, kingdom, it just isn't going to resonate. Well, you know what, this is what God said. Really not important to me. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So overlooking an offense is evident of spiritual growth and maturity. Overlooking an offense is also a hedge against further sin. Here's what happens when you don't overlook an offense that you should overlook. This is typically what happens. What you do is you massage it, kind of marinate it inside you. And you think about it more and more. And then what happens is you think about it more and more and you massage it and you marinate it. Then you start to tell other people about it, about what that person did to you. So now what happens is you have sin producing sin. Because now what you do is you engage in gossip. You want to tell other people about the bad thing that the other person had done to you. And you know what? Gossip isn't just some people think gossip is just passing along untrue information. No, it's not. It's about passing along any information, true or untrue, for less than redemptive reasons. In other words, if you're not incorporating somebody so that we can help this person in a redemptive fashion, then you end up gossiping. The other exception to that would be if you want to warn somebody about a danger. Like if I were to stand up before you, or Jonathan was to stand up before you, Pastor Jonathan, and warn you about some false teacher that's in the area, that's certainly permissible, and that's not gossip. So overlooking an offense is a hedge against further sin. If you're mature enough and you draw on the grace of God enough to overlook an offense, then you're not going to marinate anything inside you and then let that lead to further sin. Overlooking an offense self-evidently shows love. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And Jesus said, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another, and what? And so prove to be my disciples. By overlooking offense, you demonstrate love. And what do you show yourself? You show yourself to be a Christian. You know why? Because people that aren't Christians don't overlook offenses. Generally, they don't. And if they do, they generally do it poorly. So, does the Bible have anything else to say about offense? It has tons to say about offense. But let me just give you hopefully a few guidelines, and then we'll get to some application. First, whenever possible, and that means almost all the time, whenever possible, that means almost all the time, you are to exercise unilateral forgiveness and overlook an offense. So if you're still taking notes, that's another one. If you are the only victim of the offense, even if the offense is public and egregious, you can choose, doesn't mean you have to, you can choose and probably should choose to forgive it and overlook it. You say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, the most self-evident one or obvious one is Joseph. Read in Genesis 37 through 50, everything that was done to him. Or another one that I think really stands out in my mind is 2 Samuel 16. It's like verses 1 through 5. David is being essentially deposed as king, and he's leaving, and this Shimei, he's cursing him. And one of David's cohorts says, you know, we're going to kill this guy. You can't do that to the king. And David basically lets him off the hook. And says, well, God will take care of that. So the second thing you should remember, if you're the only victim of the offense, even if the offense is public and egregious, you can choose and probably should choose to overlook that and forgive that. Now, are there some offenses that you shouldn't? Yeah, sure. I'll tell you a couple of them. If you observe a serious offense against someone other than you, then you need to be willing to lovingly confront the offender. Justice does not permit a Christian to overlook an offense that's done to someone else. Justice doesn't allow a Christian to cover the sin that's committed, that someone commits against someone else. I can cover your sin if you sin against me by me overlooking that and extending that for you. I can't do that over there. So if somebody sins, and again, don't be a nitpicker about this. I hate this because I like to specify it, but it needs to be something substantial, not just an offhand remark or something like that. Unless there's a repetitive pattern, that's another story. If ignoring the offense, when should you confront? If ignoring the offense might be to the detriment of the offender, in other words, you've observed a pattern in that person's life, and if you ignore it, that pattern's going to continue and it's going to deepen and get worse. You need to confront it. And along with that, if you fail to confront that offense, and it's going to end up doing damage to other people because they got a pattern of behavior, you need to confront that offense. Now, of course, you do it lovingly and you do all that. We're not real good at that, but you do it lovingly. If the sin is of such a nature that it's potentially damaging, divisive, disgraceful, whatever, to the body of Christ, that's Christ's body, his bride, then it needs to be confronted. I could give examples of that, but you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you ever read it, there was some sexual immorality that's taken place in that church, and Paul says, well, you know, this is worse than what the pagans do. He says, you got to confront that and you got to deal with that, because that brings the reputation of God down. If the offense results in a broken relationship, you need to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. You know, if there's some offense that's taken place that is a broken relationship, then you need to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. I'll tell you this, because it's become popular. You know, I go on social media every once in a while, probably more than I should, just to see what's out there. But it seems like it's become very popular to talk about, you know, okay, I have to forgive, but that doesn't mean I have to reconcile or be restored. Here's the case. Here's this issue. That is in a very rare, exceptional number of cases. Are there some like that? Yeah, there are. They are rare and they are exceptional. For the most part, I mean the overwhelmingly most part, is you're to forgive and there's supposed to be some kind of a reconciliation that takes place. There just is. So, you know, I can't tell you what to do with social media, but, you know, like a thus saith the Lord would be, stop putting stuff like that out there because it's really not biblically accurate. It takes a piece. And what social media always does is because of its very nature, you can't deal with nuances and you can't deal with anything in an expansive way. Everybody's like, well, isn't that right? I knew that. Oh, that's not true. Jeez. I'm not trying to rant today. I know Aaron Rodgers set me off. And if you want to know why Aaron Rodgers set me off, it's because when I'm praying this morning and I'm praying, somehow Aaron Rodgers came to mind. I said, let me just look at this again. And then I looked at it again, and then I got set off. Hopefully, whatever is there is a righteous anger. So anyhow, so how do we do this whole thing? Well, first of all, ask yourself if you're a Christian. Because you walk out of here and you think you're going to do this, and you say, wow, I'm going to have better relationships, I'm going to have more unity, I'm going to do those things. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to be able to do it. So how do you become a Christian? You're not a Christian just because you come to church. You're not a Christian because you said some prayer in Sunday school or some prayer somewhere else. That isn't what makes you a Christian. The Bible says you're a Christian if you repent and believe. The Bible says you're a Christian and been born again by the Spirit of God. So if you're not a Christian, here we've got binary terms, saved and unsaved. If you're not saved this morning, you need to get saved. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, and I'm talking to mostly Christians, and I would bet you that each and every single one of you has a challenge overlooking offense. Well, first of all, want to get a first step? First of all, you're going to love this. Repent of your failure to overlook offenses. Seriously. I know, I hate that, right? See, you can't even amen that. But the first thing is, to say, you know what? Man, there's been some offenses I haven't overlooked. In fact, I'm nursing some right now. You need to say, Lord, forgive me for failing to overlook that offense. Because I should have. And when you do that, that's actually an exercise in humility. And if you say, well, I can't do that. Well, you know what you can do? You can do this. And I have done this. I have said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. I throw myself on your mercy. Here's what God does. God respects, I can't do this. And then what he does when you say you can't do this, then he works by his Spirit and then enables you to do what you otherwise could not do. So take care of it. Secondly, you'll be thrilled by this too. You're going to be glad. Pastor Jonathan, I know what he's preaching next week, so it'll be good. Develop thick skin. How? Develop thick skin. What do you mean? Develop thick skin by growing in Christlikeness. Romans 8:29. Here is the goal of God, that you become conformed to the image of Christ. Why are we, here. Look closely at your life with the Holy Spirit's help. Don't overdo it, don't overdo it. Don't become morbidly introspective, but look at your life and say, what are some of the areas in my life where I'm just kind of hypersensitive? And surrender them to the Lord. I would say to you that I believe that Jesus was pretty thick-skinned. He took a pretty lot in life. And even when you're reading 1 Peter, and he opened not his mouth. Whew. Thirdly, try to identify the real reason for your offense. You're like, what do you mean the real reason for my offense? Well, sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, let's do a couple of them here. If what's really important to you is that everybody thinks well of you and approves of you and thinks you're a really, a really kind of class man or woman and got everything together, if that's really important to you, and then somebody levels some kind of criticism at you that says, "Well, I would have never done it that way," and then you get offended, well. You know what rules your life? The way everybody thinks about you and that approval. So what just got offended is your false God. Or how about this? Because I actually used to struggle a little bit with this. I probably would still in the right situation. But say your false God is some kind of like competency. I can do this. I know how to do it. I've been trained to do it. This is what I do. And then somebody calls into question what you're doing or how. Pastor George, when you were teaching that scripture today, I don't really think that word means that. Okay, now I got to be just humble, especially if I'm right. Which leads to another one. It's the I'm right attitude. There's nothing worse than dealing with somebody that's telling you what you just said about the scripture, which you know, and they did all that, and they tell you, no, that's wrong. And then, okay, how do I do this? One, I don't want to be offended that this person doesn't know what they're talking about. But if they do know what they're talking about, I need to exercise enough humility to say, you know what, I remember a guy did that one time with me. He explained something to me about a particular word that I wasn't quite sure of, and I said to him, I said, wow, you know, I never thought about it that way. You might be right. That's possible you could be right. Now, the best one is if you're just flat out wrong and you're able to say, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong. Okay. How about we leave it there? Draw upon Christ's life and power. Develop the thick skin. Try to identify the real reason for your offense, because it's likely not what you think it is. I want to ask Timmy, if you would, wherever you're at, if you would come up, he's going to close us in song. And do you mind, Jonathan, closing us, benediction at the end? Okay. Okay, Tim, you close. Pastor Jonathan's going to...